Welcome to First Baptist Church. I trust that all or at least most of us have a sense of belonging here. Most of us would identify ourselves as Christians or followers of Christ. Before we jump into our passage today, I want to take a moment to think about how we define ourselves as Christians. We've seen the caricatures, the finger-wagging church lady on Saturday Night Live, the goody-two-shoes Ned Flanders and his howdy-doodly, the angry hellfire preacher on the street corner, the perfectly coiffed motivational speaker pointing the way to our best life. We may laugh or squirm at these stereotypes, but we all have some idea in our heads of what it means or looks like to be a Christian, an insider. Think of a word or two that sums up what Christians stand for. Think about the invisible boundary that sets us apart from others. How do we draw the line between insiders and outsiders? Beliefs, actions, morals probably help to shape the line. But what else? What about our denominational convictions, political leanings, our culture? How do these play out in the formation of our Christian identity? Chances are at least a few of these things trigger a response in you, either with regard to your own views or perhaps a reaction against the lines other Christians have drawn. It's an important question and worthy of a lifetime of reflection. And it's not a new question either. Rather, it's an old, old struggle. The people of God have always been hashing out what it means, the specifics of what it looks like to be a follower of God. The entire Bible tells the story of people who are trying to make sense of who they are in the light of God's word and how it bounces off their culture and surrounding communities. For the Jewish people of God, a huge piece of differentiation was fleshed out by the law. There were rules, and more rules, designed to keep the Jews safe and free from sin and corruption. The law was what set the Jews apart as God's chosen people. It was what helped them stay pure, undefiled, and therefore distinct from the influence of evil cultures in their midst. Keeping pure was such an important theme that it worked itself out even in terms of clothing and food laws. Do not mix fibers, but keep them separate, pure. Do not eat unclean animals, or you yourselves will be an unclean people. Keep yourself separate, as I, the Lord, have called you to be a holy people, set apart for me. The law was a visible, tangible, daily reminder that the Jews were God's chosen people. It was a major source of their identity and a significant point of pride. The law was also a stabilizing point of continuity for the Jewish people throughout centuries of geographical, political, and cultural upheaval. All cultures have intimate connections with food, but the Jews had an added connection with their food. What they ate was a sign of their special relationship with God. Their food laws were so important that Jews were forbidden to even associate with those who didn't eat like them. Outsiders were considered unclean. Not just their dietary habits, but their entire essence was viewed as dirty, impure, and immoral. This is where we enter today's scripture passage. Here we join up with Peter, who up to this point would have had a fairly clear answer to the question of what it looks like to be a follower of God. Jesus himself said it clearly when he quoted from the law, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." However, within that amazing command, Peter would have understood loving the Lord with all you've got to include keeping the whole law. It would have meant staying pure and keeping separate from the world. It would have meant being circumcised, eating kosher, and not getting too buddy-buddy with the Gentiles. This is what it looked like to Peter to be a follower of God. His identity as a Jew was intimately linked to these unique identifiers of faith. This is where it gets interesting, because Peter has the strangest vision, and his understanding of what it looks like to be a follower of God gets turned completely upside down. This story is filled with strange and wonderful and completely unexpected movements of God. There are angels, visions, and trances. There are insiders and outsiders. There is rule-breaking. There's preaching. There are supernatural actions by the Holy Spirit. There are light bulbs going on all over the place. There's welcome and community. And, as any good story should have, there are baptisms. Let's start at the beginning with Cornelius. Here's a man at the other end of the spectrum from Peter. He's a Roman and a centurion, that is, a Gentile, uncircumcised, outsider, unclean. And yet he is described as devout and God-fearing. That's the first surprise. A devout Gentile would have sounded like a contradiction in terms to a faithful Jewish follower of God. How can Gentile and devout go together? How can an outsider and an unclean person be considered righteous? But there it is. Cornelius and his family were devout and God-fearing. Next, we get a picture of what devout looks like. Cornelius gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Here is a man who is reaching upward and outward in faith, and God notices it. That's the good news in a nutshell. God sees and God acts. That would have been the next big surprise to someone like Peter. God sent an angel to a Gentile. It's not the first time in Scripture that it's happened, but it definitely would have felt off script. God is a fascinating player in this story. Of course he is. For even as he's coordinating with Cornelius through an angel, he's communicating with Peter through a vision. Like a master storyteller, he's bringing all the pieces together for a dramatic climax. Now we go to Peter, who's wandered up to the roof to pray, and as he does so, he gets hungry. Perhaps he's smelling the delicious meal being prepared downstairs, and his mouth is watering at the thought of some lamb stew. Prayerful and hungry, Peter falls into a trance and has a vision. The phrase, "he saw heaven opened," is the language of revelation. Something new is happening. Peter sees a large sheet, a tablecloth maybe, coming down from heaven, and it's filled with all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles. Peter then hears a voice telling him, "Kill and eat." Well, this is simply appalling to Peter. There's probably a pig or a rabbit or a camel on there because he piously responds as if this is some sort of test. "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Perhaps he was expecting a golden buzzer. Ding, 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 ding. "Well done, Peter, my good and faithful servant. You indeed are a righteous man." But instead, there's another surprise. The heavenly voice has a swift retort. "Don't call impure what God has called clean." As if to drive the point home, this scene plays out three times before Peter wakes up and is left to wonder what on earth or in heaven could it mean. Does God really mean to suggest that he should eat bacon? It might sound delicious to most of us, but to him it would have been almost nauseating. It was unclean, taboo. I tried to think of what might be a reasonable comparison for us today, and I thought it might be something like you or me eating a big, fat New York City sewer rat. Yuck. That's a good response. And that still doesn't carry the additional undertones of immorality that eating a pig would have had for Peter. Peter doesn't get a lot of time to think about it because Cornelius's men arrive on the scene. Once again, God intervenes to direct the events. The Spirit tells Peter what's up and reassures him that he should go with these men. Notice the interplay in this story between God and people of faith who are listening and attentive to God's leading. Cornelius prays, sees an angel, receives direction, and acts. Peter prays, has a vision, receives direction, and acts. These two men, a Gentile and a Jew, are being led together by the Spirit of God to something wholly unexpected. After Cornelius's men tell Peter why they're there, Peter welcomes them into his home and they stay the night. The rule breaking has already begun. The next morning, they head out together to Caesarea to see Cornelius. After they're introduced, Peter speaks to the large group of friends and relatives that have gathered at the strange meeting. He tells them what they already know. Jews don't associate with Gentiles. It's not allowed. I wonder what Cornelius and his family were feeling in that moment. Rejected? Deflated? Misled by the angel? Thankfully, Peter continues. "It's not allowed, but," he says, and this is amazing, "God has shown me something new." God has done it. This is not Peter's idea or innovation. It is the work of God alone. Then Peter shares the meaning of his vision in his own words. "God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Notice that he isn't talking about food or animals anymore. He's talking about people. He's starting to get it. God is doing something new, and Peter is along for the ride. Then he asked the crowd, "What's up? Why am I here?" As Cornelius explains his visit from the angel, Peter no doubt is shaking his head with wonder at the events that are unfolding. God has clearly brought the two of them together for a divine appointment. Cornelius concludes by inviting Peter to share his faith, and Peter doesn't hold back. He shares the good news of God's work in Christ, but first, he pauses to process his own thoughts in the moment. "I get it," he says. "I see now that God doesn't play favorites. He accepts anyone from anywhere who honors him and does what's right." He accepts anyone. About this moment in particular, Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "If anyone in that room breathed for a full minute after he said that, then there was something wrong with that person. Because Peter had just said something that no one on earth had authorized him to say. He had just opened the church to those it had previously shut out, people with whom he was not even supposed to associate. He had not checked with anyone in Jerusalem first. He had no passage of scripture to back him up. He based what he said on the fresh revelation that God had just given him and on his belief that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not some, but all." A light bulb went on in Peter's head as he began to see that it's not so much his Jewishness that pleases God, but his heart that seeks to please God from within his own Jewish context. Cornelius has a heart that pleases God too, and here they both are, Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, clean and unclean, or so Peter had previously thought, and sharing a sacred meeting together by God's invitation. While Peter was still preaching, God acts again. The Holy Spirit moves upon everyone listening and illumines their spirits with her own holy light. It's a mini Pentecost right there in the room, and the other circumcised believers who came along with Peter are there to witness it. They see the work of God firsthand as Gentiles speak in tongues and praise God. We read that the Jewish believers were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Astonished, not angry, not threatened. We'll come back to this word in a few minutes. The astonished recognition of God at work in the lives of these Gentiles was all it took for Peter to get on board. They're just like us, accepted and gifted by God. Let's finish the job and baptize them in the name of Jesus. And that's just what they did. The end. Well, it's the end for now. This is where we stop today. I love this story. It's the one that got me digging deeper into the book of Acts years ago. It's the one behind every other sermon that I've preached here at First. It's a hospitality story. It's a reconciliation story. It's a love story. It's a picture of God's big heart working to make our hearts bigger too. It's God himself saying, "I gave you these rules, but they can go. Toss them. Make room. Open your arms wide and make room for what I'm doing right here and now in the hearts of those you would call outsiders. And notice what I'm doing in your heart too." This story gives us a picture of what great lengths God will go to make room for people to come to him, to find welcome, and to find themselves within his story, full members of the community of God. As I reflect on this story and the radical welcome it describes, it raises questions in my mind. How far does God's welcome go? Is this just a one-time deal for the Gentiles? Or is it a sample of the sort of welcome he offers to other types of outsiders as well? As we read through the whole book of Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit is crossing boundaries all over the place. Samaritans are welcomed, eunuchs are baptized, even Saul, who's a different sort of outsider, finds his way into the insider camp. Each of these found their place in the people of God through the radical welcome of the Holy Spirit in partnership with believers who were tuned into what God was doing in their midst. So what if God is still in the business of crossing boundaries and widening the welcome mat? Again, Taylor invites us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes for a moment, saying, imagine anything that for you is the dividing line between Christians and other people. The one thing that makes us who we are that is not negotiable, that we cannot let slide without letting slide our entire identity as the people of God. When you figure out what that one thing is, get ready to let it go. Because that's what Peter did. He had to. God gave him a vision that revised everything he had ever believed about who he was and how he was supposed to live. Get ready to let it go. That might be a pretty terrifying thought. We're taught to hold fast to our Christian faith and traditions. But what if the holding fast of certain rules or beliefs is actually hindering the work of God? What are we holding on to that God is asking us to release? What doors are we holding closed that God wants to throw open? Even more, are we willing to join in and follow if the Holy Spirit calls us into uncharted territory? I suspect most of us would like to say yes, but the snag may come when it finally happens, and the path to which we are called is strange indeed. How can we know that God is at work and not something else, our own feelings or bias perhaps? How do we know we are not just becoming soft Christians swayed by worldly influences? This passage gives us a few ideas of how we might recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst so that we don't miss out. First of all, the believers in this story were attentive to the word and work of God in their lives. Peter had a relationship with God and he knew his voice. The conversation was already taking place. If we're tuned into God, we will more easily recognize what he is doing. Second, the outsiders were actively seeking God. Cornelius wanted to know God and be a part of his story. God, Peter, and even Cornelius' servants could see that his heart was a heart turned toward God. As we build relationships with those who are different from us and get to know them, we will begin to see the ways that they are already seeking and experiencing God. Building on the second point, the third point is that the work of God could be clearly seen in the lives of the outsiders in this story, even before they became insiders. There was good fruit. The Holy Spirit was already moving in Cornelius, drawing him to God in prayer and action. Along the way, and in response to the gospel, Cornelius and his family received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that resulted in worship, prayer, charity, spiritual renewal, praise. As Peter later hashed through the events with his doubtful ministry partners in Jerusalem, these are the things that led Peter to conclude in chapter 11 by saying, "So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" Who are we to think that we can stand in God's way? Why would we even want to? Who are we to try and cut short the great lengths to which God will go to build himself a people? Who are we to see good fruit and call it rotten? I have a fourth point, but first let's go back to that word I highlighted in verse 45, astonished. The believers with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. It certainly was astonishing, unexpected, even bizarre. But they couldn't deny the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of these outsiders. Their astonishment turned to welcome. But it could have turned to fear or anger. It could have felt like a threat. It could have caused the Jewish believers to hunker down and tighten their grip to an even more exclusionary position. But this would have been to deny what God was doing. It would have been to impede the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus got pretty angry about this every time the wonder of one of his miraculous healings was met with talk about what rules and what was or was not allowed. So the fourth clue in this passage, sort of a backwards one, coming at it from hindsight, and it is this. We may be able to discern something about the work of God by considering our own response to obvious fruit in the lives of others. What fruit is produced in us when we see outsiders experiencing God? Is it fear, denial, anger? Is it inhospitality? Is it disgust or hatefulness? Or is it trust, welcome, warmth, love, generosity, and spirit-birthed joy? To be fair, it took Peter and the rest of the Jewish believers some time to wrap their heads around this new way of being, and it may take us some time, but in the end, does the way we treat outsiders produce good or bad fruit in us? If Finally, the question that Acts 10 leaves us with is this. Will we, like the apostles, continue to be converted by the Holy Spirit, converted to a new understanding of God and what God is doing through us? Will we follow the Holy Spirit wherever and to whomever it leads? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for going to such great lengths to cross boundaries and welcome outsiders. Thank you for loving people more than rules, and for making room in your story for anyone from anywhere. We were all outsiders once, but you called us clean and declared our worth. Let us not hinder the Holy Spirit by holding on to old rules or labels, or holding shut the doors that you would throw open. And give us courage, passion, and a sense of holy adventure to follow wherever your Spirit leads. Amen.